And I am scheduled to give the third part of a three-part sermon series. So I'll give a very quick, let's just say, introduction and SPS so you know exactly what we're covering. I'm not going to cover all of the differing points, attributes specifically. The sermon has been on the attributes of Jesus Christ. What is he like? How does he live his life? And we know that the fundamental scripture we used was Romans 8:28, but specifically verse 29, where it says we're predestined to be conformed to his very image. We looked at the reality in Matthew 16, that Christ said he would build his church, and that the gates of hell or death would not prevail against it. It would always be in existence down through time until Christ returns, and then on into the future, even beyond that, as the family and kingdom of God. The church 50 years from now, 60 years from now, is not going to be the same as it is today. And I jokingly said, it's not going to be as good. Because in 70, 80 years from now, Matt Finch and I won't be in the church. It can't be as good, right? That's a joke, which didn't go over very well. Anyway, we know that Christ promised that he would build his church. We saw that in Acts, 3,000 people were added in one day. It began to grow. We find that Barnabas went up into Tarsus to get the apostle, one who became the apostle Paul, Saul at that particular time, brought him down to Antioch. They were there for a year attending with the church. And it says in Antioch, the members were first called what? Christians. The church began to take on an identity. Jesus Christ began to be the focus, even in the minds of those around the church. They saw that these individuals represented Jesus Christ. He was the focus, the foundation of everything that they did. And so they became known as Christians. We know as time progressed, this fellow by the name of Saul became Paul. And he emphasized extensively, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, that according to the New King James Version, it says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So this foundation, this being, was the individual that Paul says we need to begin to imitate. We need to begin to do what he did. And more than just do what he did, we need to become like he is. And that is really critical when it comes to any one of us claiming to be a Christian, as they were first called that in Antioch. Now, I covered a number of other introductory comments. I think that will help our guests to know exactly a little bit about the introduction. The SPS was, who is this Jesus Christ we are to follow? Who in the world is this being? What is his character? What are his characteristics? What are his attributes? Very important to understand the depth of who Christ is. We emphasized in the very first sermon that we all believe we should do what Christ tells us to do. Do we not? I can't think of a person here who would disagree with that statement. We all believe that we should do what Jesus Christ does and what he told us to do. But brethren, it's more than that. We are to be conformed to his very image. It isn't just in the doing. Oh, doing is important. It isn't just in the doing. It's more in the being. Let me repeat that. It's not just in the doing. Important. It's more in the being, who you are. I've known people over the years, not those who attend with us necessarily, but who kept the Sabbath and keep the Sabbath today. You can think of organizations, you know, who do physical baptism. Even during the time of Christ. Do you remember the statement when they came to Christ and told him all that they what? All that they did in his name. What was Jesus Christ's statement back to them? I don't know you. It doesn't mean he didn't necessarily know their names. What he was saying is what? I don't have a relationship with you. That's the bottom line. You know, those who I have a relationship with are becoming more like me in their attributes. You know, we can keep the Sabbath, the holy days, dietary laws when we go out into the restaurants. all the fundamental beliefs that you'll read in our booklet and be involved with the doing. And that's good. You'll be blessed by it. But it's more than that. I've known people who have kept the letter of the law, who come to the Sabbath, they sit in services, I'm righteous. But all the other attributes of Jesus Christ, His humility, His love, His kindness, is missing. Okay, I spent a lot of time discussing that in our first sermon. Like I said, I wanted to make sure I covered that with you, because we have quite a few guests here today who haven't the slightest idea why we're discussing the attributes of Jesus Christ. You want to be successful? Be like Christ. Don't just do what Christ says, but be like Christ. And I pretty much can guarantee you success. I have no problem saying that, because Christ more than once says, I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Does that mean there won't be trials or issues in life? No. The fact that we live, there are going to be issues. But when you become like Christ, you deal with those issues like Christ. That's why James just said, say, count it all joy when you fall into different trials or tribulations. He's not saying do handstands and cartwheels and throw more trials on, but he's saying when you handle things like Christ does, you can have that mindset and that attitude, and it helps you through the trials that you face. Why is it two people can have the same identical problem and one be devastated and the other one come through like champs? It's because of the mindset. They think like Christ, and they move through life in a positive way. So let me very quickly read, not going to cover these, the attributes that we have covered already. We saw that Jesus Christ was holy. And for you guests, we tied in the fact that we are to become like Christ, right? So we're to become holy. We saw that Jesus Christ was righteous. We saw that He was good. That means that He was of a good constitution. He was good, pleasant, agreeable. In other words, He had a good personality. He wasn't contentious. He was faithful. He was true. Christ was just. Christ was guileless. He wasn't out to deceive people. He wasn't telling half-truths to get what He wants. He was sinless. That's a goal we have. You know, 1 John chapter 2 says, don't sin. That's what we want. But if you do, because John knew we probably would, we have an advocate with the Father, right, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for our sins, but the entire world. But our goal is to be like Christ, and everyone in Dayton and Cincinnati North will tell you why, one of the reasons why. Why does God in Christ ask us to do what He asks us to do? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. It's almost become not again, right? Why does Christ ask us to do what He asks us to do? Of course, it talks about the command. It's for our good. My margin says for our benefit, for our well-being. And the more we become like Him and get away from sinning, the better off our life will be. Young people learned that lesson. Christ was innocent. He was harmless. He resisted temptations. And now we get to the point, the attribute we want to begin with today. Jesus Christ was obedient to the Father. I want to look at it from a different perspective. Psalm 40 and verse 8, the Old Testament passage. And by the way, for our guests, I did give them the Hebrew and Greek words for this particular study. I don't do that very often. But Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8 says, I delight to do Your will, O my God, and Your law is within my heart. You know, Christ was obedient to the Father, not just because the Father told Him to do it. I'm your dad, you obey me, do it. No. There were reasons why Christ did what He did. Again, He understood the concept of benefit. Benefit. What I want to emphasize is Christ says, I delight to do Your will. When we become like Jesus Christ, and we understand why God asks us to do what He asks us to do, following and obeying God becomes our delight. We're not forced into it. It's not a matter of, you will do this, or I'm going to smack you upside the head, right? We delight to do it because we love God. He's our dad. We want Him to respect us. We want to respect Him. And it's beneficial. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 30. You find where it says what? I've set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. I look at that from the perspective, God says, look, these are the things that lead to cursings and problems and difficulties. These are the things that lead to life. What father and mother haven't told their kids that? Right? You know, we try to give them good instructions on what's going to be painful, harmful, from our own personal experiences or what we've observed, and also what's going to be benefit. I read that from the perspective God tells us. They said, now look, son, do that which is good. Do that which is beneficial, because I love you. Right? I love you. So Christ delighted to do the will of God, and he says, your law is within my heart. What New Testament scripture comes to your mind there? Actually quoting the Old Testament, Jeremiah. What does it say about New Covenant Christians? What does God say he will do when we give our lives over to Christ, be willing to follow him, get baptized, have the Holy Spirit? What does he do? Anyone? Well, yeah, he writes them in our heart, right? It's my delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. It becomes who I am, right? Hebrews 10, verse 16 brings that out. It says they are written, the law is written in our hearts and in our minds. Because we see, again, the benefit. John 4, verse 34. John 4, verse 34. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food, my drink, my sustenance, that which keeps me alive, that which I enjoy, right? We all love food, especially after atonement. Right? It becomes a focus. That glass of water, right? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. One responsibility of Jesus Christ, one, he had many, was to reveal the Father. And when he revealed the Father, we find out what? Jesus is conformed, in essence, to the very image of his Father. You see one, how they live their lives, their goals, their desires, they're the same. And he says, I want you to be like us because it's beneficial for you. John 15, verse 8. John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And as the Father loved me, I also have loved you, so abide in my love. If we could just get husbands and wives to live that concept, you know, marriages would be so much better. You know, if I tell someone, sweet, I want you to abide in my love, and she tells me the same, wow, what a concept. Verse 11, another powerful statement. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. That's why Christ came, to enable us to have that joy that he has. Can you imagine, again, if we get a husband and wife, bringing out that reality that, sweetheart, I want to live my life so that you can have joy. Or, sweetheart, my husband, that you can have joy. In other words, you live your life trying to bring joy to the other mate as opposed to, pardon my French, a living H-E-double-L. All right? We don't want our mates to have that. We want them to have joy. And we have a part in bringing all of that about. So by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. How many ABC students, former ABC students, are here? Okay, we have a few. Do you remember the circle I drew? Comfort zone. We all live within the comfort zone, right? We all live within that comfort zone. We get up to the outer rims of that comfort zone, we do what? And we go back to the center because it's a little uncomfortable on the other side of that circle. Christ says we're to bear much fruit. You have talents. You have pounds. You're to increase and grow those pounds and talents. Not just finances, all aspects of life. I encourage the ABC students when they get up to that circle. I know it's leadership club, ladies club, having to speak, that's just not me. I understand that, trust me. But you break through and you do it. You break through that circle, your comfort zone becomes bigger. More opportunities will come your direction. More blessings can flow to you because you have a bigger, shall we say, circle to absorb it. Christ knows that. That's why he wants growth, not just because, grow because I want you to grow. He knows it's beneficial for us to grow beyond our comfort zones so that our life becomes fuller. It's an important concept. Our Father knew that, and so did Christ, and that's why he gave us the instructions that he did. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of the returning of Jesus Christ. We know we'll be entering into the very family of God as spirit beings. And as obedient children, remember Christ was obedient to the Father? And as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, not going back to how you used to live, as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, going back to our very, very first point, you also be holy in all of your conduct or how you live your life. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now I'm going to be going to Romans 12:2 when we conclude, but let me throw that concept out to you right now. Romans 12, verse 2 says, don't be conformed to the world, but be conformed to God by the renewing of your mind. How you run your mind, how you think. That's where it all begins. James tells us that. You know, where does sin come from? Our lust, not thinking like God. Lust is nothing more than what we begin to develop in our mind. And if we allow it to stay there, it eventually becomes sin. And ultimately, if not repented of, it talks about death. So instead of that, God says, look, be conformed to me and to my Father, not conformed to this world. The Greek word, as I told you I would give you, is hupekoe, and I am anglicizing it. I wouldn't dare try this in the Greek or the Hebrew. And it means attentive hearkening. It doesn't just mean hearkening. Okay, our obedience to God is attentive hearkening. We delight to do it. Obviously means obedience and obeying from the heart. That's what's critical. Next attribute we want to cover for today is that Jesus Christ was zealous. He was zealous. Notice Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Jesus Christ was zealous for the job he had to do from his youth. So you teens out there, young adults, how zealous are you for that God has asked you to do? Well, I've grown up in the church. I believe it. I do it. But we want to have it where? Right here, in our heart. Luke chapter 2, verse 48 says, so when they saw him, remember he had separated himself from the family at that time, they went back to Jerusalem. It says, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. His stepfather. What was Jesus' answer? And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must, not I should be, I must be about my father's business? At a very, very early age, he had the desire and the zealousness to do that which God asked him to do. Now, he had a calling that none of us will ever have. None of you will ever die for my sins. Or you might give your life up to save me, you know, if a hand grenade were thrown into the foxhole, as they say. But only Jesus Christ could accomplish that work that the Father gave him to do. It wasn't an easy job, but he was zealous for it. You may remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and said he went to his father three different times for help to fulfill the job. And he prayed, and he came back. Disciples were sleeping. Wakened them, says, couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Goes away, comes back a second time, they're sleeping again. Right? Goes back the second time, and it says in one of the gospel accounts that the father actually, you know, sent angels to comfort him. It also says that he sweated great drops of blood. I call that fervency. I've never prayed to the point I have dropped sweats of blood. Very fervent. He goes back the third time. He comes to his disciples and he says, sleep on. And he talks about the enemy coming. And he makes a profound statement, three words. It is enough. I've always wondered what he meant by it is enough. The more I pondered on it, the more I thought about it, the answer came to me. It may not be yours. Christ went three times, sought help from his father. When he came back, he says, it is enough. No problem. I can handle this without a difficulty. I'm zealous for my children, my brothers and sisters being a part of my family. It is enough. Let's get on and get the job done. Christ was very, very zealous. You might remember the story in John chapter 2, verse 14. John 2 and verse 14, where he went into the temple and they were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and they had the money changers and they were abusing the people, taking advantage of them. Not going to go through how they took advantage of them. But he makes a whip and he drives out the animals. We all know that story, right? That's not a foreign concept to us as far as what he did. Verse 16 of John 2 says, "And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then verse 17, specific point, says his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now that was the temple. It was a house. Jesus Christ did not want to see it being abused. Where is the house of God today? All of you sitting here are the house of God. God's Spirit in you, you're part of the very body of Jesus Christ, the church. Christ has a zeal for the church. Jesus Christ was zealous for the house of God, and even more so today. That's why he was able to die and tell us, look, come boldly before the throne of grace. Right? Come boldly before my Father for what I have done, that you may receive help, especially in time of need. Now, Christ is very zealous for his house. And he wants us to be just as zealous. Jesus Christ loves his church, and he was zealous for the church's honor, zealous for the church's welfare. That hasn't changed since he walked this earth. He still has that same mindset. That's why he'll be there for you at any time you need him. Father will be there anytime you need him or when you don't need him. You know, he wants that relationship with you and with me. The word in the Greek is zelos, Z-E-L-O-S, and it means excitement of mind. It means order, fervent of spirit, embracing, not just liking, but embracing. Psalm 119 and verse 139. Psalm 119 and verse 139, it says, My zeal has consumed me. It was part of his very nature. Part of his very nature. Next attribute that we want to look at, that Christ fulfilled, that we need to emulate, is Jesus was meek. When you're meek, you're not out to harm people. You're not out to hurt people. Jesus was never out to harm or hurt anyone. Instead, he was out to do what? Save. John 3:16. That is the capstone of the primary reason Jesus Christ came. He came to save. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek," King James Version, "and lowly in heart, and you find rest for your souls." The New King James Version uses a different word, but it's just applicable. He says, "For I am gentle." And you'll normally find a man who fulfills meekness, or a lady who fulfills meekness, is also a gentle person. Not a weak person. Definitely a strong person. But they're a gentle person. One of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. In verse 30, he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Greek word is praus, P-R-A-U-S. And it means mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, according to Thayer's. Gentleness of spirit, meekness. Meekness towards God in that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good. As good. Thayer's goes on to bring out, "The meek are those wholly relying on God to defend them against injustice." In other words, we don't need to seek our own revenge. We turn it over to God. And when we turn it over to God, we have what? Peace of mind. We have faith that he'll deal with whatever needs to be dealt with. We have peace of mind. You know, we're not out seeking. We don't have to be in the shower or in the bathtub for an hour thinking about the person who may have abused us, saying something along the line, you know what? I wish I would have said this when we were together. Oh, I could really have nailed him or really have nailed her. If I just thought of... No, we don't need to do that. We just ask God to, you know, to help us through the situation, to deal with it as is necessary, and then pray for them. I read that somewhere. Where did I read that? About praying for your enemies, doing good to those who would despitefully use you. And as I tell the congregations here, you pray for them. The word is spelled P-R-A-Y, not P-R-E-Y, right? You don't pray on them, you pray for them. That benefits you and it benefits me as I do it, because I don't have the ulcers. And God knows better how to deal with it than I do anyway. He'll deal with it in a very righteous, righteous manner. I've been there, brethren. I have been in the shower thinking that way in my past. I try not to do that ever again, because I know it's not good, it's not beneficial. So he goes on to say that God will defend them against injustice. Thayers again, he will deliver his elect in time. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness, and by that, not being assertive. We should be assertive in being willing to explain what we feel and how we feel. But more specifically, it's opposite of obnoxiousness. How many here have seen college classes on, you know, self-assertiveness because of the feminist movement, to be honest with you? Got to teach them how to be assertive. The professor that I had when I did some of my postgraduate work at Purdue University, great guy, doctor, he says, we've got these classes. He says, I've sat in on a few of them. It was in his department. He was head of the psych department. And he says, I find that this one particular class is not self-assertiveness. It's more of obnoxiousness. That's how he put it. He says, more obnoxiousness than self-assertiveness. God doesn't want that. So gentleness or meekness is the opposite of obnoxiousness and self-interest only. God says, take care of your needs. Matter of fact, if we don't, and we let our mothers, our widow mothers, go by the wayside, he says we're worse than an infidel. So we need to make sure we take care of our needs within the family structure. But also look out for the needs of others. You know, the needs for others. Thayers goes on to say, the gentle person is not consumed with the self. Takes care of the self, he's not consumed with the self. Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, Old Testament. It says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, that it may, and it may that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's wrath, or anger. That's why some people turn here and say, God's going to take the church someplace. You know, that was one of the scriptures they would turn to in the past. And more often than not for you young people, back in the 50s and 60s, it was Petra. Okay. And we used to all pray, let it please, Lord, not be Petra. So a meek person seeks no harm for others. Are we like that? Are we emulating the very nature of Jesus Christ, that humility, that meekness, where we don't seek to harm others, instead to glorify them, to bless them? Phenomenal attribute. And again, it's not just in the doing, it's in the being. Matter of fact, if you're in the being, you'll be doing the doing. You understand that? If you are who Christ is, you will be doing the doing automatically. That goes along with Matthew 6:33, where it says, seek you first the kingdom of God. Very important scripture. We have a tendency to put a period there in the church. But it says, seek you first the kingdom of God in what? His righteousness. And again, for our local members in the Dayton and Cincinnati North congregation, I emphasize, if you take care of the second part of that scripture, the first part will take care of itself. Focus on the second part. The first part will take care of itself as far as being in the family and kingdom of God. Now, don't misunderstand what I said. I'm not saying ignore the first part. All right, but I'm saying you've got to take and look at the holistic picture. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So again, meekness, that gentle spirit, seeks no harm for others. The Hebrew word, by the way, is anav, A-N-O-V. And it means the same thing in the New Testament. It means gentle in mind and in spirit. Gentle in dealing with circumstances. I like that one. How do we deal with our circumstances? Not when it's with our children and it's a little thing, we deal with them gently. But do we always deal with everyone gently? We should. Jesus Christ's next attribute is merciful. Jesus Christ is merciful. This is brought out in a number of places in Hebrews. I'm sorry, I said I was going to take this off. Hebrews talks a lot about the mercy of Jesus Christ, and amply so, because it deals with Jesus Christ as our Savior and what He intends for humanity. But let's take a look at just a few verses in Hebrews 2, chapter 2. Inasmuch then, beginning in verse 14, Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil. Or it can also be render useless. Render useless. And release those who through fear of death, that's been a common denominator down through time, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear destroys faith, keeps you in bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So we all know that Jesus Christ emptied Himself, right? He became a human being, born of Mary. There are a number of reasons for that, again, to save mankind. But here is a very powerful one. He had to be made like His brothers that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Going back to come boldly before the throne of God. That's the nature that Christ has. He's a very merciful being. And to make propitiation or forgiveness for the sins of the people. I just want to reference James chapter 2 and verse 15. James talks a lot about faith, especially there in the second chapter. And he talks about, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith how. How? By my works. The only reason I'm asking a lot of questions today is to keep audience participation as hot. I know that perspiration is flowing and the eyes are drooping. Okay. See if I can keep your mind active up here. You won't know whether I cover all the attributes of God or not today. A lot of it will depend on how sleepy you are, okay? Matter of fact, I won't cover them all anyway. A lot more than what I have down here. James 2, verse 15, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Then he talks about somebody seeing a need. Remember that? In James 2, verse 15, if you want to look at it. You see somebody who has a need, maybe clothing, food, whatever, and you say something to the effect that, oh man, I am really sorry. I'm really sorry. And you go away and you don't give that person what he has need of. James says, what good does it do? Well, good intentions. Good intentions, right? What James is telling us there is has a lot more than just faith in mind. It has to do with mercy. If you see a need, and you can fulfill that need, and you do it, you're showing your faith, but your mercy drives you to what? Your mercy drives you to action. Your mercy drives you to action. To fulfill the need of this brother or sister or a neighbor in your neighborhood. Christ was very merciful. Next attribute we want to look at, and I'll pick up the speed a little bit. Jesus was patient. He was a patient being. Isaiah 53, verse 6 and 7. It's a Passover scripture. Verse 6 talks about, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned away. And the iniquity was laid upon Jesus Christ. Verse 7 talks about he was oppressed. Jesus was oppressed. He was afflicted. And he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb into the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus knew why he had to die. And he was patient through the trial and persevered. He knew why he had to die. Definitely a trial. But he was patient through it. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Let me give you the Greek word very quickly, since I promised it. This. It's hupomeno. Hupomeno. H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. And it means in the Greek, it means to stay under or behind. To remain patient in what you're doing. It also means to undergo and to bear trials or whatever it is you may be facing. But more importantly, we have, as Thayer's brings out, we have fortitude in our patience. There's a strength in our waiting. God says issues will happen. In the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Which means I can help you do the same. You might need to be patient through whatever you're dealing with, but I also make a way of escape. And I have no problem, brethren, if I'm facing something, saying, Father, help me find out where the golden nuggets are in this trial. Right? What can I learn from this? But also show me that open window. Show me the open door. You know, I have no problem asking God to help me through it and beyond it. But he tells me and you need to have fortitude of mind as you go through it. Not passive. Fortitude of mind. Romans 2 and verse 6 and 7, I'll just read this to you. It says, who will render to each according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuingly. Patient continuance. Patient continuance. Again, fortitude as we wait for the kingdom of God. That is our goal, to be a part of the family of God. What are you doing with your life now, today, until that time arrives? Part of it should be expanding your comfort zone, growing and developing your nature, your character, your mind, your abilities, your love, your kindness. While we wait for Christ, we need to be productive in the life that we live today. Right? Patient continuing. Jesus Christ is also compassionate. Another attribute. He's a compassionate Savior. James 5:11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure or who are patient and are what? Strong. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Those two tie together. Jesus is a very compassionate being. Greek word, polusphanknos, polusphanknos. I know all of you got that word down. Polusphanknos. And you know that word in James where it says compassionate? If you look it up in the Greek, it doesn't mean compassionate. It means extremely compassionate. Extremely compassionate is our Savior. And we are to imbue ourselves with that very nature. Next point. Jesus Christ is loving. Another attribute of our Savior. Let me repeat, going back to introduction, it isn't just in the doing, it's in the being. You know, are we a loving individual? God wants us to be. 1 John 4:8, I'm sure that scripture came to your mind. We have a very clear definition of God and, by extension, Jesus Christ. It says God is, fill in the blank, what? God is love, right? That's what He is. That's who He is. That's what He accomplishes. God is love. Matter of fact, He is so filled with love that He was willing to die for us while we were still, pardon my French again, spitting in His face. Maybe that visualization gets the point across. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. How great is God's love? It's unconditional. He doesn't always like what we do, but His love is always unconditional. You may not like what your children do or your neighbors do, but you still love them. Romans 5:8 says, but God commands His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had our eyes open. We said we no longer want to be sinners. We want to be conformed to the image of God. And Christ says, that's my boy. That's my girl. Your life is going to take off. But He died for us and for the world, right? While we were yet sinners. John 3:16. Some of you old folk out there who love football, remember the guy on TV with the orange and the pink and the purple afro? And he held up the sign that said what? Matt, what did it say? John 3:16. He was preaching the gospel in his own. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's fundamental. That's part of the very foundation of what Christ and our Father are doing. And He did it while we were still sinning. God's love is unconditional, and so has ours. You know, anything God does is from the perspective of love. Even if we might need to have things straightened out, you know, Hebrews talks about Christ corrects every son that He loves for their good. How many here are aware of tough love? How many know what tough love is? I had to use it occasionally. You know, you still love, but you say, you know what, sweetheart, this isn't going to work. You know, you're 19, 20 years of age, you're halfway through college, and you just can't come home drunk every night and live in the house. That's just not our house rules. Love you, come back Friday night for dinner, but you got to go find your own apartment. That's tough love. Okay? That's tough love. It's necessary. And you hope that the person, individual, gets the point in time. That doesn't mean you hate the person. You still love them deeply. That's not always easy to do for a dad or a mom. I know that for sure. So one reason Christ died is because of the very love that He has. And it was His purpose to mend the separation that was caused way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve decided to do their own thing under influence of Satan. Way back then, the Father and Christ, or the Word at that time, knew that something needed to occur to do what? To mend the separation. That's the love of God. To bring us back into that relationship with Him. And any parent, any child, any individual should always have that as a mindset, no matter what happens. To bring back into a relationship. We in the ministry are called the ministry of pain and misery. Doesn't say that, does it? We're called a ministry of reconciliation. To show forth and help bring about the joy. To be helpers with their joy as much as possible. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that God has done for us. In other words, God's love has always existed. He did all the giving, all the sacrificing, long before we even were aware of what we were doing or that we needed His love. He was fulfilling it. Two more. That's for the benefit of our young people here, our kids. Jesus Christ was humble. He was a humble being. Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8, I already referenced this with regard to what Christ did to empty himself. Philippians 2, verse 7 says, But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What do you think the statement, even the death of the cross, is there? It would have been adequate just to say he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Why do you think it says that even to the death of the cross? Because the death of the cross meant something when Jesus Christ walked. It was meant for criminals. Dying on the cross was considered the most despicable way a person could die. The reputation of the individual is destroyed. And Christ says, I'm willing to do this for all of you sitting in this room or under this ceiling, as well as the guy standing up here behind this block of tree. He humbled himself to the point of death. The word is tapenou, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O. It means he was willing to abase himself. He was willing to be brought low through that death. He was willing to humble himself for the well-being and the benefit of someone else. Sometimes it's really hard to bite your tongue. When you know something is taking place and you just want with all of your being to say something. But if you did, it might hurt someone or somebody else or two or three other people. So you say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to say it. I'm just going to bite my tongue. I can humble myself, debase myself for the well-being of this group or this people or whomever. You know, that's the attribute of Jesus Christ. He kept his mouth shut when he could have given an entire enormous sermon to Pilate. But he knew what was necessary to be done. Next attribute, Jesus Christ was forgiving. He was forgiving. And he set the absolute perfect example in fulfilling the instructions that he gives to us back in the Sermon on the Mount when he said what? Again, do good to those who despitefully use you. Pray for those. That was his spirit and his attitude. What did he do in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33 and 34? Turn to that one. Verse 33 says, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, that they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You know, often when we are offended or we're hurt by somebody, it's often because they don't really comprehend what they're doing. They may think they do. They don't know the whole story. But Jesus Christ said, forgive them. And that's the point I want to emphasize. They knew what they were doing. But he said they ultimately did not know. They knew they were killing him, crucifying him. They knew they were beating him, and they had joy in doing it, especially the religious leaders. They were so hard-hearted that when Judas came and says, I have what betrayed innocent blood. We looked at that earlier. And he threw the coins down. The religious leader said what? Oh, you're right. I'm so sorry. No, they said, what's that to us? We don't care. We got what? We got what we wanted. They knew what they were doing. But Christ said they ultimately did not. They didn't know the fullness of why Christ had to die. Forgiveness, the spirit of forgiveness, keeps a person from becoming hardened. From becoming hardened. It helps us live our life without anger, without malice, and without bitterness. And that helps us. You see, forgiveness, it's good for the other person, but it's more beneficial to the person who's doing the forgiving. Because it helps you live your life without ulcers, without pain and misery, without saying or doing things that will cause you problems. So let me conclude, brethren. We've covered a great many attributes in three sermons. By asking you to turn to Romans chapter 8, which I referenced earlier, beginning in verse 28. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." Then verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined." To do what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Now we know ultimately, according to 1 John chapter 3, we will become like Christ as a spirit being because we will see Him as He is. But do a word study, it means more than that. It means that we will be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ today. Not just doing what Jesus says we should do, which is important, but we become who Christ is. We begin to emulate and we begin to be conformed to His very image. All these attributes that I've discussed. In Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about the fundamental beliefs. And it says something very important. It says going on to what? Perfection. The going on to perfection has nothing to do with keeping the Sabbath. Nothing to do with keeping the holy days. We should do that. Those are tools that God utilizes to help us go on to perfection. What we've been discussing here in these last three sermons about developing the very attributes of Jesus Christ, becoming who He is, that's going on to perfection. Keeping the Sabbath holy days, we definitely should be doing. God didn't do away with His laws. But it's in the being, not in the doing. So, hopefully those of you who are guests, at least you understand why we covered the sermon here today. You were able to go through a few of them. If you are interested in any of the other attributes in our discussion, they are online. They're on our website. The other two sermons that tie this together are there. Feel free to check it out.